Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Reading. This is lesson number 7 for the first quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study February 8 through 14 and is titled, The Problem of Evil. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We'd love to hear from you and where you are listening, your prayer requests, questions about the program, or the lessons. Please click the share button on your device to share the program with a friend. You can also enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. That's Mission Sunlight Chat, C-H-A-T-T. You may also learn about this Bible study guide at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled, God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today with Victoria Bray, reading our scripture texts. As we begin our study, let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at the problem of evil today, as we read this lesson, we read these verses, Lord, touch us, help us to learn more about you, who you are, and what we mean to you, and what you mean to us. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for being near us. Please be with Victoria and I as we share the program, and be with the listeners as they listen, learn, prepare for teaching or for participating in a class, or just enjoy listening to the podcast so they can personally grow in you. In whatever case may be, please touch each one of us that we will bring honor and glory to you through our lives and through our learning. Thank you for hearing our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We begin on Sabbath afternoon, February 8. Victoria will share our memory text, which is from Revelation 21, verse 4.
And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Perhaps the greatest problem facing Christianity is the problem of evil. How to reconcile the fact that God is perfectly good and loving with the fact of evil in this world. In briefest terms, if God is all good and all powerful, why is there evil? And so much of it, too. This is not merely an academic problem, but something that deeply troubles many people and that keeps some from coming to know and love God. To many minds, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence are a source of great perplexity. They see the work of evil with its terrible results of woe and desolation, and they question how all this can exist under the sovereignty of one who is infinite in wisdom, in power, and in love. Here is a mystery of which they find no explanation. That is a quote from The Great Controversy, page 492, a book by Ellen G. White. Many atheists identify the problem of evil as the reason that they are atheist. But as we will see in this week and in coming weeks, the God of the Bible is entirely good, and we can trust him, even despite the evil that so infects our fallen world. Sunday, How Long, O Lord? The problem of evil is voiced not only in contemporary context, but in Scripture itself. Read Job 30:26, Jeremiah 12:1. Jeremiah 13:22, Malachi 2:17, and Psalm 10, verse 1. How do these texts bring the problem of evil to the forefront of human experience?
But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness.
And then we go to Jeremiah 12:1.
Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why do the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?
And then just a page over to Jeremiah 13:22. Jeremiah 13:22.
And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare.
And then finally, we are going all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, 17.
You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice?
And then finally, Psalm 10, verse 1, asking the question about these verses, how do these texts bring the problem of evil to the forefront of human experience? Psalm 10, verse 1.
Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?
These texts raise many questions that are still with us today. Why does it seem like the wicked prosper and those who do evil benefit from their evil? If not always, but still often enough. Why do the righteous suffer so much? Where is God when evil occurs? Why does God sometimes appear to be far from us, even hidden? Whatever we say about these questions and the problem of evil more generally, we should be sure not to trivialize evil. We should not try to resolve the problem by downplaying the kind or amount of evil in the world. Evil is very bad, and God hates it even more than we do. Thus, we might join in the cry that rings throughout Scripture in response to the many evils and injustices in the world. How long, O Lord? Read Matthew 27:46. How do you understand these words of Jesus? What do they convey about how evil touched God in the most striking of ways? Again, we're reading Matthew 27, verse 46.
And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
On the cross, Jesus himself voiced the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here especially we see that God himself is touched by evil, an amazing truth powerfully highlighted in the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, where all the evil of the world fell upon him. But even here is hope. What Christ did on the cross defeated the source of evil, Satan, and will eventually undo evil entirely. Jesus quoted those words from Psalm 22:1, and the rest of the psalm ends in triumph. On the cross, Jesus looked forward to a hope that at the time he could not see. How can we draw comfort from his experience when we too cannot see hope before us? Monday, there are many things we do not know. The end of history will come with the triumph of love over evil, but in the meantime, many troubling questions remain. How can we think and talk about the problem of evil in a way that might be helpful? Read Job 38:1-12. How does God's answer to Job shed light on the problem of evil? How much do we know and not know about what might be going on behind the scenes? Again, Job 38:1-12.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors? When I said, This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place?
In this narrative, Job had suffered much and had voiced many questions himself about why so much evil and suffering had befallen him. He requested an audience with God in order to seek answers to his questions, not knowing that far more was going on behind the scenes in the heavenly court. We can read more about that in Job 1-2 in our private reading. God's response to Job is striking. Specifically, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's in Job 38, 1 and 2. One translation puts it this way: why do you talk so much when you know so little? Job 38, 2. And God adds in Job 38, 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Read Job 42, verse 3. How does Job's response illuminate what we should recognize about our own position? Again, Job 42 and verse 3.
You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.
By his responses to Job, God made it clear to Job that there are many things that Job did not know and did not understand. Like Job, we too should humbly recognize that there are many things going on in the world and behind the scenes that we know nothing about. The fact that we may not know what the answers are to our questions does not mean there are no good answers or that one day everything will be resolved. Until then, we need to trust in the goodness of God, which has been revealed to us in so many ways. Think about how little we know about anything. Why then should we learn to live with unanswered questions about the most difficult of subjects, evil and suffering? Tuesday, the Skeptical Theist. God proclaims in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts are far higher than ours. We cannot even imagine the complexities of God's plan for history. Given this, why should we expect to be in a position to know just what God's reasonings are for what he does or does not do in various situations? One way of approaching the problem of evil, based on recognizing how little we know, is called skeptical theism. The skeptical theist is one who believes God has good reasons for acting as he does, but given our limited knowledge, we should not expect to be in a position to know just what those reasons are. The skeptical theist is skeptical regarding the human capacity to be aware of or to understand fully God's reasons relative to the evil in this world. Just because one cannot see, for instance, germs floating in the air all around us does not mean there are no germs floating in the air all around us. The fact that one does not know what God's reasons are certainly does not mean that God has no good reasons. Read Psalm 73. How does the psalmist approach the evil and injustice around him? What does he say that puts his understanding in a different perspective?
Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was painful to me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare you, that I may declare all your works.
The psalmist was deeply troubled by the evil in the world. He looked around him and saw the wicked prospering. Everything seemed unjust and unfair. He had no answers to give. He wondered whether it is even worth believing in serving God, until, that is, he looked into the sanctuary. The sanctuary provides part of the key to the problem of evil, namely recognizing there is a righteous judge who will bring justice and judgment in his own time. How can the Adventist understanding of the judgment and the sanctuary doctrine shed light on the problem of evil? Is it helpful to you to know that while we have many questions now, the details of history and God's righteous judgments will be revealed in the end? Wednesday, the free will defense. However much we don't understand of God's ways and thoughts, Scripture does reveal some things that help to address the problem of evil. One avenue for addressing the logical problem of evil is known as the free will defense. The free will defense is the view that evil is the result of the misuse of creaturely free will. God, then, is not to blame for evil because evil is the result of creatures misusing the free will that God has given us for good reasons. Why, however, would God give such free will? In this regard, C.S. Lewis once wrote that free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other. And for that, they must be free. C.S. Lewis wrote that in Mere Christianity, on page 52. Read Genesis 2, 16 and 17. How do these verses display the moral freedom granted to Adam and Eve? We're reading Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Why command them unless they had free will to begin with? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and since then our planet has been filled with evil. In Genesis 4, the next chapter after the fall narrative, the terrible consequences of sin are seen in the murder of Abel by his brother. The narrative of the fall shows how the misuse of Adam and Eve's free will brought sin and evil into the history of our planet. All through Scripture, we see the reality of free moral will. We can find it in passages such as Deuteronomy 7, 12 and 13, Joshua 24, 14 and 15, Psalm 81, 11 through 14, and Isaiah 66, verse 4. We're going to explore two of those verses, Deuteronomy 7, 12 and 13 first.
Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your father. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you.
And then we're going to turn to Isaiah 66 for another one of those verses, speaking of free will.
So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight.
Every day of our lives, to one degree or another, we ourselves exercise the free will given to us by our Creator. Without free will, we would not be recognizably human. We would be more like a machine or even a mindless robot. Sony Corporation has created a robot dog called Aibo. It looks like a real dog, but will not get sick, not get fleas, not bite, not need shots and not shed fur. Would you trade your flesh and blood dog for an Ibo? If not, how might your choice help you better understand why God created us as he did, with free will, despite the risks? Thursday, Love and Evil. God has granted creatures free will because it is necessary for love. Misuse of this free will is the cause of evil. Again, many questions remain. God allows evil for a time, while passionately despising it, because to exclude its possibility would exclude love, and to destroy it prematurely would damage the trust necessary for love. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifested, in contrast to the character of Satan. That quotation is from The Desire of Ages, page 22, by Ellen G. White. Without free will, there could be no love, and if God is love, then it seems clear that it is not really an option for God to negate love or the freedom needed for love to exist. One could suppose, too, that if we knew the end from the beginning, as God does, we would not want him to get rid of our freedom. After all, who would want to live in a loveless universe? Read Romans 8:18 and Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. How can these texts give us confidence to trust in God's goodness despite all the evil in our world? First, we're reading Romans 8, verse 18.
For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
And then we read in Revelation 21, verse 3 and verse 4. Revelation 21, 3 and 4.
And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Even when we cannot see through the darkness, God can see the end from the beginning. He can see, too, the eternal bliss promised to all who place their faith in Jesus. According to Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do we have the faith and trust to believe this amazing promise? Also, so sacred, so foundational was love and the freedom inherent in love, that rather than deny it to us, Jesus knew that it would send him to the cross, where he would suffer greatly. Yet, he granted this freedom to us anyway. Knowing what it would cost him, why is this such a crucial thought to keep before us always? How does keeping in mind the fact that God grants us free will help protect us from thinking that everything that happens is God's will? Friday, Further Thought. We turn now to the book Patriarchs and Prophets, reading excerpt from page 33 through 43 by Ellen G. White, titled, Why Was Sin Permitted? Even when he was cast out of heaven, infinite wisdom did not destroy Satan. Since only the service of love can be acceptable to God, the allegiance of his creatures must rest upon a conviction of his justice and benevolence. The inhabitants of heaven and of the worlds, being unprepared to comprehend the nature of consequence of sin, could not then have seen the justice of God in the destruction of Satan. Had he been immediately blotted out of existence, some would have served God from fear rather than from love. The influence of the deceiver would not have been fully destroyed, nor would the spirit of rebellion have been utterly eradicated. For the good of the entire universe, through ceaseless ages, he must more fully develop his principles, that his charges against the divine government might be seen in their true light by all created beings, and that the justice and mercy of God and the immutability of his law might be forever placed beyond all question. Satan's rebellion was to be a lesson to the universe throughout all coming ages, a perpetual testimony to the nature of sin and its terrible results. the working out of Satan's rule, its effect upon both men and angels, would show what must be the fruit of setting aside the divine authority. It would testify that with the existence of God's government is bound up the well-being of all the creatures he has made. Thus, the history of this terrible experiment of rebellion was to be a perpetual safeguard to all holy beings, to prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of transgression, to save them from committing sin and suffering its penalty. Again, Ellen G. White wrote that in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 42 and 43. Now for our discussion questions for the day. The first, theodicy, is a term for the justification of God in the face of evil. But it is not the justification for evil itself. Imagine someone in heaven saying, "Oh yes, Jesus, now I understand why my family was tortured and murdered before my eyes. Yes, it all makes great sense now. Thank you, Jesus." That's absurd. How can we come to understand that it is God, not evil, that is ultimately vindicated in the great controversy? We'll see more of that in Lesson 9. Have you ever felt somewhat like Job? Have you ever been tempted to think that there could not possibly be a good explanation for the suffering you or your loved ones have experienced? How does Job's final realization that he uttered what he did not understand shed light on the position we are in relative to our own questions? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight's Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out Mission Sunlight Chat for stories behind mission and ministry. Remember, you may also learn about this study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production from Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.